Good evening, friends. We're happy to welcome you to our seminar tonight. I have spent probably the largest share of the 52 years of my ministry in the classroom, and so I am very conscious that the first commandment for teachers is thou shalt start on time, and the second commandment for teachers is like unto it, thou shalt stop on time. I usually do better keeping the first commandment than I do the second, as you have experienced already here, but we do need to get underway. And so before we begin, I invite you to bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us all here together this evening. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will come again and be the leader of our seminar. May he open our eyes to new truths. May he help us to understand and to comprehend at whatever level of spiritual development we may be tonight. May we be blessed together, and may we share this blessing with others when we leave. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this week is why I believe Ellen White to be a true prophet of the Lord, and why you should too. We've had reason number one, because she fulfilled Bible prophecy. Last night, reason number two, because she meets and meets admirably the four Bible tests for a true prophet. Tonight, reason number three, I believe that she is an authentic prophet of the Lord because there is an undeniable supernatural element in her experience. Now, let me say something first before I go any further. The thing that I present tonight is in the category of evidence. It is not in the category of proof. Evidence, but not proof. Because, friends, there are two supernatural powers at work in this world. Ellen White wrote a book entitled The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan, The Great War Between Christ and Satan. Both of those personages are supernatural. So what I offer you tonight is in the area of evidence that must be authenticated, must be validated. But I believe that when everything is all put together, the preponderant weight of the evidence falls very heavily in Ellen White's favor. But admittedly, there are two supernatural powers, and much of what we're talking about tonight could be attributed to Satan. There are some who will attribute it to Satan because they are opponents of Mrs. White. They do not like her, and they think she is a false prophet. And so they would say, yeah, there's something supernatural there, but it all comes from Satan. Well, it has to be validated, and it can be validated. It was a morning in late October. I had returned from Pacific Union College, where I had been teaching for a couple of years, to East Lansing, Michigan, to the campus of Michigan State University. I had started a postgraduate program there in 1962 on a furlough from Africa, spent 5 months, two quarters there, went back to Africa for two more terms of service, then came back in 64, and we then stayed there from 64 to 67, at which time I went to Pacific Union College to become part of that wonderful family on top of Howell Mountain at Angwin. Now it's 2 years after I have arrived back at PUC. And I'm going back to Michigan State University for the last step before one has that ultimate degree conferred, the PhD degree in speech for me. The last step is to have an oral examination. You have written a dissertation, and the dissertations run anywhere from 300 to 900 pages. Mine was 870. I wrote on William Fagel. I did a comparative study of his pulpit preaching and his television preaching. And then your dissertation, 2 weeks before you show up, you turn over 5 bound copies of that document to the members of your doctoral committee. They go over it, and then they are laying for you with questions when you show up. It's a rather traumatic experience, because after all you've gone through, it can still go down the drain and 3-4 years of work be lost at this point. Most of candidates don't sleep very much the night before they have their oral examination. Well, I was walking across the campus with my major professor, Dr. Kenneth Hance, a wonderful man. He put more candidates through the PhD in speech in all of American universities than any other. I think he had 108 men who finished. You know, for everyone who finishes, there probably were 8 or 10 who started. And of those, by the way, of those 108, I think 23 or 24 were Seventh-day Adventists. And I was now going to be the newest one to be added to the list. As we walked across the campus, he told me the story I am going to share with you now. 10 years earlier, in 1959, Horace Shaw, a speech teacher at Andrews University, was finishing his doctorate. In 57, Michigan State University upgraded their MA program to the PhD program, and they invited Dr. Hantz, who had taught there earlier, to return and come and head the new department that is the upgraded department. And Horace Shaw was the first to get his PhD in the new doctoral program at Michigan State University. The examination was held in Dr. Hantz's office. In my case, it was a private assembly meeting hall in one of the large buildings on campus. And there were two professors from the speech department. Dr. Hantz was the chairman of the committee. Then there were another two from the College of Education, where Horace had done one of his minors. Usually you have two or even three. I had three minors, and Horace did one of his minors in the School of Education. So there were two professors from the School of Education, two from the Department of Speech, and Dr. Hantz, who was the chairperson for the occasion. These examinations run 2 hours. About halfway through, things were going extremely well. The candidate, of course, is extremely nervous, but he is holding his own well. And then one of the professors from the School of Education dropped the shoe. He said, "Horace," he said, "you did a good job." He said, "I only had one problem with your dissertation." This is not what the candidate wants to hear, that there's a problem. And weakly, he said, "Where was the problem?" And he said, "In your last chapter," which is titled very prosaically, "Summary and Conclusions." This is not the chapter to have problems in. And Horace, immediately, the wheels are turning in his head. Did I claim too much for the speaker? Did I not have enough evidence to draw my conclusions? And, you know, all these questions are going through his head. Now, Horace knew that he was the first one to finish a doctorate in the new program at Michigan State, and he knew that his committee knew in advance that his committee was going to go over his dissertation with a fine-tooth comb, because two reasons. First of all, he was the first one to finish the program. And anybody who was the first one to finish a program in any university is going to be extra tough looked at. Secondly, he was writing on a religious figure. And so they were going to really look that over too. And knowing this, Horace didn't hide anything. He didn't suppress anything. But he didn't make any claims to anything supernatural in the experience of Mrs. White. Well, the professor said, "I have one problem, Horace." And Horace weakly said, "What was that, sir?" He said, "In your final chapter, you don't draw a conclusion that the evidence warrants." And he said, "I'm not prepared to sign off on your project until you do draw the conclusion that the evidence warrants." And again, weakly, Horace said, "What is the conclusion, sir, that I failed to draw?" And the man said, "Horace, I am not challenging your data. But if your data is correct, there is an inescapable conclusion that you must draw from the data. The conclusion that there was something supernatural in Ellen White's experience." Non-Adventist professor, never heard of Ellen White before he read this dissertation, viewed her objectively, and recognized that if the data were correct, there inescapably was something supernatural in her experience, and he was determined that Horace was going to say so. So Dr. Hantz pulled out a drawer from his desk, took out a paper, pencil, and handed it over to the professor. And he said, "Dr. So-and-so, would you draft what you feel would be an appropriate conclusion from the data?" "Well, yes, I'd be happy to." So the whole examination ground to a halt very quickly. And this 10, 15 minutes, he was writing and scratching out and editing and writing. And finally, he shoved the paper and the pencil back over to Dr. Hantz. He says, "I think this would be an adequate conclusion." And Horace said, "I will be happy to include that in the final edition of my dissertation. And if you were to go to the library of Michigan State University today, or to any of the libraries of a Seventh-day Adventist college or university in North America," because there was a businessman who was so impressed with what Horace did that he paid to have 10 or 15 copies, additional copies, bound. And each one was placed in the library of one of our colleges. So Union College has one, Andrews University has one, Atlantic Union College, Columbia Union College, La Sierra, all of our institutions of higher learning today. It's 570 pages. It's big enough to choke a mule. Great big. And it's all bound in one binding. And so this man, looking at Ellen White, said, if the data is correct, and I'm not challenging the data, then there is something supernatural. And interestingly, before he died, Kenneth Hance himself, not an Adventist, but very friendly with our people, and put 23, 24 Adventists through this doctoral program and speech, Dr. Hance himself wrote this story up, and it was published in the Adventist Review in May of the year 1980. Well, tonight, we're going to look at six different categories in which there clearly is irrefutable evidence that there was something supernatural about the experience of Ellen White. And the first category with which we will deal is the category of physical phenomena. When Ellen White was in the vision state during daytime visions, there were certain supernatural elements to the physical experience that she underwent in the vision. First of all, there would be a loss of natural strength. Often she would fall to the floor gracefully, not in an awkward way, but sort of slumped to the floor. And there would be a loss of natural strength. There would be an infusion of supernatural strength. On more than one occasion, while she was gesturing, her husband would invite people in the congregation to come up and physically examine her while she was in vision. And one time she had her hand outstretched like that, and two men tried to pull her arm down with all of the strength that they had, and they couldn't budge it. Her arm was just, you know, fixed right there until she chose to move it in some kind of a gesture or in a change of position. So there was a loss of natural strength. There was an infusion of supernatural strength. Often the eyes would be open in a sort of trance-like state, but Mrs. White would be totally unaware of her immediate surroundings, but she would even gesture, oh, look at that, you know, and I see this and I see that sort of thing, but totally unaware of her immediate surroundings. Often she would hold a large object. Usually it was a Bible. And by the way, it has become, for some, one of the myths in Adventism. This was not included in George Knight's book on myths in Adventism because he doesn't believe it's a myth. But there are some in our church today who believe that Ellen White holding a big Bible in vision, well, that's just part of Adventist mythology, and you know that's a legend in the church. Well, I did some research on that. I got interested, I got curious, and when I went to the White Estate, I uncovered evidence of five different instances in which Ellen White held a large Bible, and in several of them, the report that was written up afterwards was not written by a minister, but it was written by a layman. Particularly, there was a very fascinating one very early in her experience. So anyway, there would be this physical phenomena. The prophet did not breathe in vision. By the way, Daniel chapter 10 is probably the best single place in Scripture to go for a description, an inventory, a catalog of the various elements of physical phenomena of a prophet in the vision state. When the prophet was in vision, the eyes would be open, but not seeing anything immediately around. The heart would continue to pump blood through the circulatory system, but the lungs did not function, and I think we mentioned in one of our earlier presentations that word inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul in the letter to Timothy. That word inspiration appears only once in the New Testament. And in the Greek, for Paul did not write in English, he wrote in the Greek language, in Greek, the word is theopneusis, which is a contraction of two Greek words, theos, God, pneuma, breath. And what Paul was saying, literally, was that all Scripture is God-breathed. Because when the prophet is in vision, the prophet doesn't breathe, but God breathes for the prophet. At 22 years of age, a new Adventist, whose name was Daniel T. Bordeaux, he with his brother A.C. Bordeaux, were the first converts to Adventism in French Canada. And they migrated down to Battle Creek in time, became ministers of this church. And at 22 years of age, Daniel Bordeaux witnessed Mrs. White in vision in Bucks Bridge, New York. He was very impressed by it. This was on June 21 of 1857 when he wrote about it. A couple of decades later, he moved the date forward by about 7 days. But we can establish today from Ellen White's diary the exact date of her visit to Bucksbridge. Anyway, he saw that, and later he wrote, "I never was again tempted to doubt whether Mrs. White was from the Lord." Now remember, physical phenomena is not a proof. Some people accept it as proof. Physical phenomena is an evidence that must be validated. Because you see, friends, Satan can counterfeit physical phenomena. And a few years ago, I was down in Ramona, California, and I met a man whose mother was being wooed by a lady named Margaret Rowan in the 1920s. Margaret Rowan, and we may have a little time to talk about her when we talk about false prophets Sabbath afternoon in our closing presentation. Margaret Rowan was a most remarkable lady. She claimed to be the successor to Ellen White. And when Margaret Rowan had visions, she did not breathe. When you apply the test of fruitage, which we talked about last evening, to Margaret Rowan, she comes woefully short. It's an amazing story, one of the most incredible stories in the entire history of Adventism when it comes to this question of people claiming to have the prophetic gift. We'll try to find a little bit of time to share that with you on Sabbath afternoon. But physical phenomena can be produced by Satan, so it's not a proof of a genuine prophet. It is evidence. Category number two, Ellen White had prior knowledge of the secrets of others, sometimes even their secret sins. Sometimes she was halfway around the world when God would reveal to her things back in her homeland that were going on, and she would write letters from abroad back home. Such was the case in 1887. Ellen White was in Moss, Norway, and one night in the middle of the night, she was awakened by the angel who said to her, "You need to write a letter to a man whose name was Rice." He was the superintendent of the St. Helena Sanitarium, the manager of the St. Helena Sanitarium. And he and the matron, that's an archaic word now, but in those days they had a matron of the sanitarium also. He and the matron were both married, but not to each other, which was the problem. And they were getting very chummy, and the situation was very, very serious. And Mrs. White wrote to Brother Rice, and she said, "The Lord has revealed to me that you are involved in an unscriptural relationship with this woman." And she said, "I have no burden to expose you." And that's one of the things I like about Ellen White. She wanted to protect people. She wasn't out to expose them. She said, "I have no burden to expose you. And if you and the matron break off your relationship, which is unholy, nothing more will be said publicly. If you don't break it off, then your employment and hers must come to an end, because we can't have leaders in our institution who are engaged in illicit relationships such as you are." Well, Mr. Rice got the letter, and he was not very happy with the letter. Didn't know that anybody knew what was going on. He thought it was a secret between himself and his paramour. And he decided that maybe Sister White would expose him if he didn't cave in. So he lit a backfire. He started the word around among the workers in the sanitarium. "Sister White has got it in for me. She's trying to hurt me and trying to destroy me and trying to get rid of me. And so if you hear any rumors that come from that end, you know, then you'll know what it's all about, because I understand she's trying to get rid of me." Well, so he didn't break off the relationship. And 10 months later, Ellen White had another vision. And this time the angel said to her, "Ellen, come with me." And the angel took her in vision into the St. Helena Sanitarium, as it was then called, took her upstairs into one of the rooms, opened the door, walked inside, beckoned for Ellen to come inside. And when she got inside, she realized that they weren't alone in that room, that the manager of the institution and the matron were in bed together. The angel had only a one-word description, adultery, and he beckoned to a very stunned Ellen White to come out of the room and leave them to their fun. And she wrote another letter, and she said to Brother Rice, "This is what I saw, Brother Rice. And again, she appealed as a mother would to an erring child. Break it off. Knock it off, Brother Rice. I have no desire to expose you, but if you keep this up, I am going to have you sacked. I'm going to have you dismissed. And the lady, for your own soul salvation, if for no other reason, break it off. Well, this time, Brother Rice saw the handwriting on the wall, and he did break it off, and he and the lady did not continue this relationship. And you know what? Today, nobody would know anything about it unless they came to the file of Ellen White's correspondence and happened to read a couple of letters that are buried there in the manuscript vault in one of those files. Mrs. White was happy because she didn't. The man was a good man. The woman was a good woman. They were involved in an unfortunate and wrong relationship, but she wanted to save them. Ellen White was always much more interested in saving people than in destroying careers, destroying reputations, destroying people. And she wanted to save them. And in this instance, she was successful in it. She wasn't always successful, but this time she was. But how did she know what was going on? It was supernatural. And I'm pretty sure that it wasn't Satan exposing someone that he had led into sin. Early 1870s, James and Ellen White were attending camp meetings in Minnesota and in Wisconsin. They came to one of those camp meetings while the 11 o'clock service had already gotten underway. The speaker was already on the platform, already just nicely getting into his sermon. And James and Ellen walked into the tent, walked down the aisle, took a seat maybe two rows or three rows from the front. As they entered the row of seats, the speaker nodded to them, and they nodded to the speaker in recognition, acknowledgement, you know. He welcomed them with a nod and continued on with his message. They sat down. They hadn't been sitting more than a couple of minutes when Ellen White, incredibly, stood up, pointed her finger at the speaker, and said to him, "My brother," called him by name, "you have no right to be speaking from that desk." Now, in those days, they often called the pulpit a desk. "You have no right to be speaking from that desk." And, of course, he was quite flustered. And she went on to give her reasons. She said, "My brother, on this campground, there is a woman who calls you husband and a child who calls you father. But in a distant city, there is another woman who calls you husband and another child who calls you father. You are a bigamist. You are living in adultery, and you have no right to be up in that pulpit speaking to God's people on God's behalf." You know, God does nothing in partnership with the devil. She said it more than once. And the man never finished his sermon. Flustered, he walked off the platform. Well, you can imagine the consternation in the audience. It was quite a sensational thing. And the man's own brother was there, and he stood up and he confessed. He said, "What Sister White said is true. I happen to know. I didn't want to expose my brother, but I happen to know that what she said is true, and he shouldn't have been up there preaching." Now, the interesting thing, Ellen White never saw that man in vision. She never saw his face in vision. She only heard a voice. And the Holy Spirit said to her, "Ellen, when you hear that voice again, this is the message you are to bring." What if it had been the wrong voice? It just blows one's mind to think about the possibilities of how something could have gone wrong. But it didn't go wrong. Because you see, friends, even though human beings make mistakes, God never makes a mistake. A few years earlier, it was in Michigan in May and June of 1853. And Ellen White received a vision in which she was given intimate knowledge in specific detail of problems among some of the companies of Sabbath keepers there in Michigan. And a few weeks later, when they were in Vergennes County, she had a vision in which she was told by God that very soon you will confront a woman who is speaking on behalf of the church. She is sort of a lady revivalist kind of thing. And she will be speaking, and when you come in touch with her, you are to tell her that she has no business to be there, that she is not a fit woman. And the angel went on to tell Ellen that this woman, when confronted with the accusation that she wasn't fit to be up in that pulpit, would cross her arms and hands across her chest and would say, I know that everything is all right. The Lord knows my heart. You know, sanctimonious. Well, they came to a certain town. I think it was called Vergennes. It was in Kent County in Michigan. They got there early for the meeting. They were sitting in their wagon waiting for the other people to come and probably for a deacon to come and open the church door. And one horse-drawn wagon came up, and Ellen White was talking about this lady. She was accompanied by a young man. And interestingly, her husband, the lady's husband, an elderly man, was at home working, keeping the farm going, so he could support his wife in her missionary work. I don't know whether he knew she was being accompanied by this young man, and their relationship was not what it should have been. And so as the first horse-drawn wagon pulled up to discharge its passengers, Ellen White looked into the faces of the people who were sitting in that wagon and said to Loughborough and her husband James White, those who were sitting with her in her wagon, she says, of one couple in that wagon, the woman has no confidence in this lady evangelist, but the man in the wagon thinks she's okay. Another wagon drew up, and Ellen said to her husband and to Loughborough, who were sitting there in her wagon, none of that load have any confidence in that woman. A third group arrived in another horse-drawn wagon. Ellen White took a good look at them and said to Loughborough and to her husband, that load is divided. The people in the front seat have no confidence in the woman, while the people in the back seat think she's all right. Well, in the meeting, after it got underway, Ellen White publicly confronted this woman. And just as she had been shown in vision, the woman crossed her heart with her hands and she said, the Lord knows my heart. And Ellen White had already told her husband in Loughborough that that is what would be said by this person when the person was confronted. Well, after the meeting, both the man and the woman confessed to the truth of what Mrs. White was saying. And the whole incident, let me tell you, had a marked effect on the church members in that area. When Mrs. White was resident in Australia, 1891 to 1900, volume 4 in the 6-volume biography is entitled The Australian Years. And there's a fascinating story in that volume. There was a member of the church, N.D. Falkhead. He was the treasurer of our little publishing house that had been established there in Melbourne in Australia, the Bible Echo Publishing House. And they put out a magazine called the Bible Echo, in which many of Ellen White's articles appeared during those years in Australia. Brother Falkhead was also the treasurer for 4 or 5, maybe even 6, different Masonic lodges. He was very active in the Masonic movement, and he was treasurer of 4 or 5 of these different lodges. I think he belonged to perhaps a half a dozen of them. And Mrs. White was given a message for Brother Falkhead. And in this message, the Lord revealed to her that he was spending more time and more money with the Masonic group than he was with the church and in his salaried work in the church, and that really he needed to break this off. She was about to mail the letter, and the Holy Spirit said, no, he's not ready for it yet. Put it in the drawer. And it sat in the drawer for a number of months. Then one day she met Brother Falkhead. And she said to him, you know, I have a message for you. And he said, oh, can we arrange a time? She said, I would like to read it to you. And so I think it was on a Sabbath afternoon after a meeting somewhere that she and Falkhead sat alone in a private room in which she read 40, 50 pages of testimony to this man. Falkhead had learned from someone else that Mrs. White had mentioned to someone that she had a pretty strong testimony for him. And Falkhead had replied back, it had better be a pretty strong one. It'd take a very strong testimony to convince me that I shouldn't be part of this Masonic Lodge business. As Ellen White was reading the testimony, somehow with her hands, she made a certain gesture, and the blood drained from Falkhead's head. He stopped her. He said, do you know what you just did? She said, I didn't do anything. I'm reading my testimony to you. I didn't do anything. Yes, you did. Well, what did I do? You made a secret sign that only people initiated into the Masonic movement know. She said, I wasn't aware of it. She went on reading. She read for another few minutes, and then she made another gesture, body language of some sort, hands or body or face, head, whatever. And then the blood really drained out of Falkhead's face, because there were only 6 men on the entire continent of Australia who at that time were 32nd degree Masons. The 32nd degree Masons have a special sign by which they identify themselves to each other. No woman was, at least at that time, and perhaps yet, a 32nd degree Mason. There was no way that any woman, particularly woman, would be able to know the secret sign, not only of the general secret sign of the Masonic Order, but of the special secret sign of the 32nd degree Masons. And Falkhead, later, after the interview was over, broke off his contact with them. It was very difficult, and it took him a little while to sever his business connections with them. But he admitted that he had been giving less and less time, attention, effort, and interest to the publishing house, and more to the Masonic work. And he said, okay, I'm going to break it off. And he went back to the man who told him, Sister White has a message for you, to whom he had said, well, it had better be a pretty powerful message to have any effect on me. And he said to that person, it was a pretty powerful effect. The timeliness factor is another category. I have been in the St. Helena post office in those years when I taught at Pacific Union College, and every time I went into the St. Helena post office, I thought about an experience that Ellen had while she was living at Elmshaven. One morning, she came down to breakfast about 7 o'clock, and she had a sealed envelope, already had a stamp on it, already addressed to A.G. Daniels, president of the General Conference. This is about 1903. And she said to Willie, after you eat your breakfast, Willie, I want you to hitch up the horse, go over to the post office, don't drop this letter into the letter drop, hand it to the postal clerk at the counter, and tell the postal clerk it is especially urgent that this letter go out in the next mail dispatch from that post office. Well, Willie had had this experience before. This was no surprise to him. He said, all right, Mother. And so after he finished his breakfast, he did what she told him to do, and he handed it to the clerk, and the clerk said, well, you're just in time, because we're just about ready to send a mail bag over to the St. Helena Railroad Station to be picked up by the train and taken down to San Francisco and then wherever the mail is going. So while Willie watched, the postal clerk took the letter, dropped it into the mail bag. It was the last piece of mail into the bag. Then he took, in those days, they sealed up the bag. They put a lot of twine around it. And then they had a lead seal. In fact, they've used this particular method for many, many years. It's an old-fashioned way of sealing up the mail bags. And then it went out into the wagon, went over to the St. Helena Railroad Station, was taken up by the next train going out to Napa and on to San Francisco. And the letter arrived just in time. The General Conference had just recently moved its headquarters from Battle Creek to Tacoma Park, but they weren't in Tacoma Park yet. They rented a building on 222 North Capitol Street, downtown Washington, D.C., for their headquarters until they could build in Tacoma Park. They rented a building that was already established, 222 North Capitol Street. The building still stands. And they held their first annual autumn council, as they called it in that time, away from Battle Creek. Now, from 1900 on, there had been problems. In 1901, A.G. Daniels was elected president of the General Conference. John Harvey Kellogg, the medical superintendent of the Battle Creek Sanitarium, had been around a lot longer than Kellogg, and he had written a book called The Living Temple, in which he had a lot of pantheistic ideas. He had somehow discovered pantheism, the idea that God is not a person, but God is just a spirit or an essence, but not really a person. It's at the heart of Hinduism, Buddhism, a lot of those Eastern occult mystical religions. And he wrote this book, and it was going to be sold by our church members to raise money to rebuild the Battle Creek Sanitarium, which had burned down. Ellen White once gave the book Christ Object Lessons, gave the royalties from that to help Battle Creek College when they were in a financial bind. So they decided maybe a medical book could be written and sold, and the proceeds of that helped to rebuild the burned down Battle Creek Sanitarium. Well, there was a warning given to Brother Daniels, be sure that there's no pantheism in that book before it's sent out. The book was printed, and in those days, even in many places today, a book is put together with signatures. They print about 16 pages at a time. They fold it all up. They cut three sides of it, and then one side is the binding edge. And then they lay it like stacking a sandwich. And then they take a sewing machine, and they stitch all of these signatures together in proper sequential order. And then the last step is to put the cover on the book, and then it's ready to go out. The book was filled with pantheistic ideas. Daniels learned that this was going to happen, and so he notified the superintendent of the press, don't print that book. Well, John Harvey Kellogg had been around Battle Creek a lot longer than A.G. Daniels, and he called the superintendent of the publishing house, and he said, print my book, and he did. And there were 5,000 bound signatures and 5,000 covers sitting on another table waiting to be put on the books when the Review and Herald publishing house burned down. You know, when the Lord does something, He does it right. They not only burned up 5,000 signatures, they not only burned up 5,000, the Lord not only burned up 5,000 covers on the book, but He melted the type which had been set. So that, and Kellogg was a little bit affected by this. He had another copy of the manuscript at home, and he took it to a private publisher in Battle Creek, but this time he only ordered 3,000 copies. Well, Kellogg was creating all kinds of problems in the church, and of course he was much more powerful politically than A.G. Daniels was. He had a big in fact, the medical work of the church, which was run by Kellogg, had more employees in it than all the rest of the General Conference put together. They were the tail that was wagging the denominational dog. And so it was that they relocated, in the midst of all of this turmoil, they relocated the headquarters of the General Conference in Tacoma Park. And this was the first annual council, and Elder Daniels said, maybe now we can get down to do the business of the church. Because when they were in Battle Creek, every time they had a committee meeting, Dr. Kellogg would show up and create all kinds of problems and divert the attention to this question. They called it the new theology. And so now they're in Tacoma Park. Well, they were staying in boarding houses in Tacoma Park, headquarters 222 North Capitol Street. They opened the first meeting, and Daniel said during the song service, he said, well, maybe now we're hundreds of miles from Battle Creek. Maybe we can get the work of the church done. Before the devotional finished, the doors opened. In walked Dr. Kellogg and a half a dozen physicians, young doctors from Battle Creek, and they took their seats. They had just arrived by train. And as soon as the devotional was over and they started the business part of their meeting, Dr. Kellogg got up, and the whole rest of that day was spent sidetracked dealing with questions concerning the new theology. When the meeting was over for the day, Daniels was disheartened. He particularly was upset with Ellen White because she really hadn't supported him to the extent he felt she should have. She told him, Brother Daniels, we're not ready to make a big issue of this yet, but you stay firm. So the meeting was over. It was dark. And Daniels was walking down the street to the boarding house where he was and several other ministers were staying. And as he walked along street lights on the street, he heard footsteps hurrying behind him. And so he pulled up under a street lamp, the better to see who it was that was following him. And here came one of those young doctors from Battle Creek. And he pulled up under the foot of the street light, breathless, panting, and finally caught his breath. And he said to Elder Daniels, Elder Daniels, you'll come along with us or you'll be rolled in the street, in the ditch. And Daniels was very weary. He kept his cool, but he was very weary. And he was very upset, but he said, young man, I'd rather be left rolled in the dirt in the ditch than to lead this church in the wrong direction. And the direction you want me to lead it is the wrong direction. Good night. And he turned on his heel and continued a few paces down the street, went up the steps to the boarding house. And coming from inside the boarding house, there was laughter and some hilarity. And he recognized the voices of some of the ministers, and he couldn't think of anything that could be funny with this kind of a situation. Here he'd hoped that now they were 600 miles from Battle Creek that they could get something of the work of the church done. So he went in and he says, what do you guys have that's so funny, that's so exciting? And they handed him two letters from Ellen White. And he opened one of the letters, and Sister White said to him, Brother Daniels, hold firm as a rock. Last night I had a vision. I saw a ship in the North Atlantic waters, and that ship was headed toward a big iceberg. And up on the bridge of the ship, the helmsman was steering the ship, the captain was standing there, and the lookout said, "Iceberg dead ahead." The captain had to make a split-second decision, either to try to avoid the iceberg and strike it a glancing blow, there was no way to escape it, or head right into it, because the prow of the ship was reinforced with steel. It was the strongest part of the ship, and the ship might have a better chance of surviving if it hit the iceberg dead on. And so he said to the helmsman, "Head straight for the iceberg. Go straight for the iceberg. Meet it," was the expression. Two words, meet it. And so they did. And Mrs. White said that in her vision, she said, when that ship hit that iceberg, it was like an injured animal. It kind of shook and then recovered. And slowly, amidst a cascading ice falling on the deck, it went on its way. And Mrs. White said to Daniels, "I now had my message from the Lord to meet it. We're going to meet Dr. Kellogg's pantheistic heresies." He was also off on the sanctuary and a few other theological problems too. And so she said, "Now is the time to meet it." So the next morning, when they went back into the meeting, they read Ellen White's letter to all of the people who were assembled there. And Kellogg was there with his doctors. And when he heard what was in that letter, he and his doctors got up, they walked out, went down to Union Station, got back on the train for Battle Creek, and they finally got the work of the church underway. Timeliness factor. I could tell you many more stories this evening had we the time about how things happened just exactly at the right time. Fourth category, supernatural intervention in the day-to-day ministry of Mrs. White. You see, there were multitudinous incidents throughout her entire life and ministry when the Holy Spirit intervened on a day-to-day basis in a supernatural manner, unmistakably supernatural manner. In 1902, she was writing a letter to one of her two surviving sons. She bore four sons. One died in infancy, one died at the age of 16, and only two of the four grew to manhood. Both became ordained ministers of this church. And she was writing to J. Edson White. His first name was James, but he went by his middle name Edson so people wouldn't confuse him with his father, who was also named James. And this is what she wrote in this letter to her son Edson. "I was about to write some words of encouragement to one who had helped in the work at a time when it was going very hard for this particular person. But a hand was placed on the paper forbidding me to write that way, and a voice said, 'These words of commendation will do more harm to the one that you are addressing than good. God is the master worker. Glorify him, not man.'" Now keep in mind that Ellen White repeatedly drew a distinction between praise, the expression of praise which belonged only to God, and appreciation which was fitting and appropriate. She never was against expressing appreciation for things. But she was about to praise this man for something, and the angel put his hand right down on the letter that she was writing and said, "No, don't do that, because in this particular case, I know the background of the man. He will not take it in the right way, and it will do him spiritual harm." When she was in Australia in the 1890s, she was about to send some money in a letter to one of our workers to assist him in a neighboring town. He was in acute financial distress. And as she was writing, the Holy Spirit impressed her, "Don't send money to this particular person." And in her letter, she explained the circumstances. "I was about to send you some money." When? Notice, "I was on the point of saying that I would help you with money to tide you over your present difficulties. But the Spirit of the Lord teaches me that as you now are, this would be using the Lord's money to hurt yourself and hurt other souls. To trust you with money at this time would be to put it into a bag with holes." That's a reference to an interesting expression in Haggai 1:6. "And you would be no more relieved than before you received it." On February 12, 1899, she was still in Australia. She wrote a letter to Dr. Kellogg. She wrote him a lot of letters, medical superintendent of the Battle Creek Sanitarium. And this is what she wrote. "I feel the deepest interest in you, doctor. In the letters I sent in the mail before last, a few days before your letters arrived, I stated facts plainly. In a few days, another mail came, the last. Well, I have not dared to withhold the light, for things are constantly opening before me. Now listen to this. For some time now, except for 3 nights, I have not slept after 2 o'clock in the morning. Some nights I awake at 1:30, and the night before last I awakened at 12 o'clock midnight and commenced writing to you. I wrote as fast as my pen could travel over the paper. Kellogg appreciated some of those letters, but there were some letters that he didn't appreciate. On one occasion, she said, "Doctor, you were in the operating room, and you were performing surgery on a patient that was a surgical procedure with which you were not altogether totally familiar. You hadn't done this very many times, and you were apprehensive, you were nervous." And she said, "As you were operating on that patient, Jesus was standing by your side, and Jesus put his right hand on top of your right hand to steady it. It was shaking, had the scalpel, the surgical knife in his hand, and it was shaking. Jesus put his hand on top of your hand, and although you couldn't see him, you realized that Jesus was there right by your side, the great physician, if you please, and he was there steadying your hand to help you. And when you realized that, you took confidence and courage, and you moved very swiftly and moved forward and completed the operation, and it was a success." And Dr. Kellogg was angry with her for writing that, because he was afraid somebody else might see the letter and feel that, well, his surgical prowess wasn't all due to Dr. Kellogg's ability, that God was there helping him, and he was a little bit unhappy with that. The story I'm going to tell you now, I don't think has ever been published. Well, it has. It was part of it was published in Guide magazine just a couple of months ago. A part of the story in Guide magazine during the general conference session in Toronto. It will be published in a more complete version in the Adventist Review in a short time. I got this story from the grandson and granddaughter of Ellen White, who are both sleeping in Jesus now. Arthur L. White, her grandson, for 50 years was the head of the Ellen White estate at the General Conference. He had retired by the time I joined the staff in 1981, but he was then working on that 6-volume biography of his grandmother. He often came into the office, and I got acquainted with him, and he was a grand old man. He wrote 6 books in 6 years, great big books, not just little small 64-page paperbacks, great big books. He wrote a book a year for 6 years while he was in his 80s. It was an amazing literary feat all in its own. And Arthur White and his sister, Grace Jacques, told me this story personally, and I share it with you tonight because I think it illustrates just one of many ways in which day-to-day in her daily ministry, Ellen White had supernatural experiences that you and I do not have. Background. In 1888, at the General Conference session, there was a big theological controversy involving righteousness by faith, among other things. A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner were on the right side. Later, both of them left the church for different reasons. Ellen White seemed to anticipate that might happen, and she said, even if they should leave us, what they had to say on righteousness by faith was all right. Anyway, the church did not really come down on the right side of things at the 1888 General Conference session as much as they should have. And 4 years later, in 1892, Ellen White wrote the manuscript for Steps to Christ, which today is in 150 different languages. And instead of giving the manuscript to the Review and Herald, she gave it to the Fleming H. Revell publisher of evangelical Christian literature, a non-denominational publisher, and Fleming Revell brought out the first edition in 1892 of Steps to Christ. I didn't know that until one day when I was just new in the ministry back in the early 1950s. I was in a secondhand bookstore and I saw this old issue of Steps to Christ and I thought it might be a first edition, turned out to be, and when I opened it to the title page, it was not Review and Herald, it was Fleming H. Revell as the publisher. Well, in 1891, Ellen White went to Australia. In 1892, Steps to Christ comes out from this non-Adventist publishing house. And the scuttlebutt went around. In fact, you'll still hear it today, that Ellen White had to have Revell publish this manuscript because the church was so down on righteousness by faith that the Review and Herald wouldn't publish it. That is not so. You also will hear that Ellen White was railroaded to Australia to get rid of her in the United States. I don't think that is true, although I'm sure there were some who didn't feel badly when she left the United States in 1891. But Ellen White had the policy of doing whatever the General Conference Committee asked her to do if she didn't have any light contrary from the Lord. And they wrote to her, because Haskell went out in 1885 to start the work, and he wrote to the Foreign Mission Board of the General Conference, and he said, send Sister White out here. We need her to help get the work started in Australia. Had less than 500 members at that time. And so they said, Sister White, we would like you to go to Australia. And she thought about it, and she said, no, brother, I don't think I should go. I'm too old. I don't think I should go, but thank you for asking. We want you, she said, we want you to reconsider. And they did reconsider, and they voted the same motion again, a second time. This time, Ellen White said, all right, I will go. She saw no light in it. She didn't want to go. She was now getting up in years, and she just didn't see any light in taking a very hard trip. They didn't have airplanes in those days. Last year, I flew from San Francisco to Sydney in, 14 or 15 hours overnight. But she had to take 5-6 weeks in a small ship to get to Australia going one way. So she didn't want to go, but she did go because she had the policy that if the brethren asked her to do something and God didn't give her any counsel to the contrary, she did what the church leaders asked. And God didn't tell her to stay home. I'm sure she prayed, Lord, tell me to stay home. But the Lord didn't tell her to stay home, and so she went. Well, here it is now, 1913 or 1914. And Ellen White is going to have Revell publish another of her books. The reason why she chose Revell in 1892 was because she wanted to get Steps to Christ out to a wider audience than the audience that would normally be reached by Colporter distribution of her books. They were not selling in religious bookstores. In fact, they're in very few religious bookstores today outside of our Adventist bookstores. And so now, 1913, 1914, Ellen White has agreement with the Fleming H. Revell Company to bring out another book. A contract has been drawn up very favorable to her. And Revell even sent clear across the country, by train, of course, didn't have airplanes in those days, sent clear across the country a couple of representatives to present the contract in person and to witness a little signing ceremony. So Ellen White was apprised of this, and so they put her in her writing room. It was a room that was built after she bought Elmshaven. It's the only room in the house that has windows on all four walls. It's an unusual room. And so she was sitting in her rocking chair. She was only 5 feet 2 inches tall. She had to have a footstool under her feet to brace her feet. And there was this big lap board that was over both arms of the rocking chair. This was where she did her writing the last 15 years of her life. Willie brought upstairs into the writing room the representatives of Revell, and they had some seats already there. The seats were in front of a window, and the back of the seat was to the window, and they sat down, and they were facing Mrs. White. Mrs. White was facing them and also facing the window. Willie introduced the circumstances to his mother again, said, this is the contract. You've already seen it. You've agreed to it. All we need now is your signature. And these men have come clear across the country to watch you sign this contract and then to take it back in person, not trust it to the mail, but take it back in person to the company. And the book will then be published. And so they put the contract down on the writing board and had a little bit of social visit, you know, and Ellen picked up the pen to sign the document, and then inexplicably she laid the pen back down, not saying anything. And the men that were there probably figured, well, you know, she's in her middle 80s now, and maybe senility has, you know, even prophets get senile when they get old, maybe senility has set in. And so they continued visiting with her, and finally she made no move to sign the document. So Willie whispered to the men, let me take you back downstairs and then let me talk to Mother privately, and we'll try to get this business finished because you want to get on the train and go back east to your headquarters. So he took them downstairs, seated them in the parlor, then went up alone. His mother was still sitting in this chair with the lap board, with the contract on top of the lap board, with the pen still laying on the lap board. And he knelt down beside his aged mother and he said, Mother, do you know why those men were here? Yes, Willie. Well, you know about the book that you wanted them to publish? Yes, Willie. Well, this is the contract for the book, and you know the publisher won't go ahead until he has a signed contract. Yes, Willie. Well, Mother, you did pick up your pen to sign, and then you laid it down, and you didn't sign the contract, and you haven't signed it yet. Would you like to sign it now, Mother? No, Willie. And then she explained. She said, when I picked up the pen to sign the document, I saw an angel standing between the window and the backs of those representatives of Fleming H. Revell Company. The angel was behind them. They were totally unaware of his presence. But Ellen White, who was facing the men, was also facing the angel who stood behind them. And she told Willie, when I looked up to see the angel simply shook his head no. Body language. Never said a word. Just shook his head no. And she said, Willie, I understood clearly that the angel did not want me to sign the contract. I haven't signed it, and I won't sign it, Willie. And you'll just have to send those men on their way back to the East Coast without a signed contract. She said, I don't know why the angel shook his head no, but he did. And I understood very clearly from that that I was not to sign this contract. Well, maybe someday we'll know why. Category number five, uncanny knowledge of information and data generally well in advance of its day. I think, didn't we talk last Sabbath about Ellen White's statement on smoking and cancer, 1863? Yes, I think we did. I won't take time to do that again. We talked about that Sabbath afternoon. 90 years before clinically establishment of the fact that smoking cigarettes is the predisposing cause, not the only cause, but probably the cause of 97% of lung cancer. There are other causes. I know of two Adventist ministers who died from lung cancer who never smoked a day in their life. So maybe they got it from secondhand smoke or from some other source. But the predisposing cause of lung cancer is the smoking of cigarettes. And in 1954, Dr. Alton Oxner, 90 years after Ellen White, said there is in tobacco a slow, insidious, and most malignant poison. There were many things that Ellen White wrote well in advance of her day. And if people waited for scientific corroboration, confirmation, before they would give up something, some of them probably would have died before they got that. The last category, category number six, is a very simple category. The category of future information. I'm speaking about the prophecies of Mrs. White. Now, Robert Olson, who I consider to be today the number one authority on Ellen White in this denomination, did an estimate that not more than 2 or 3% of the 25 million words that Ellen White wrote had anything to do with predictions of the future. Not more than 2 to 3%. But of course, that 2 to 3% is an amazing body of material. She made a number of predictions. I'll just share one of them with you this evening, the Civil War vision. In Michigan, the first legally established Adventist church was the Parkville Church. It's about 45 minutes away from Battle Creek, and today if you go to Battle Creek and you can find your way down to Parkville, you can find that building. It's about 18 by 24, the original building. Later on, it was sold as a private dwelling, and the owner built a front part and a back part on it, but you can clearly see that the middle part is of a different architecture and style than the add-on on the front and the add-on on the back. The building still stands today. The first legally organized Seventh-day Adventist church, though we had not yet taken the name Seventh-day Adventist, and the church was organized on May 13, 1860. It would not be until October 1 that we would adopt the name Seventh-day Adventist. And so, not having the SDA name, they had to pick a name. They chose a rather unwieldy one. This is what they named the church. The Parkville Church of Christ Second Advent, taking the Bible as the rule of our faith and discipline. Can you imagine answering the telephone saying, this is the Parkville Church of Christ Second Advent, taking the Bible as the rule of our faith and practice. What can I do for you? And when Loughborough reported that in the Review and Herald with tongue in cheek, he said, perhaps later they'll shorten the name a little bit. Well, of course, the name Seventh-day Adventist was adopted on October 1 of that same year. Well, that was when it was organized. The building was not dedicated, built and dedicated, until the weekend of January 11, a Friday night, and January 12, a Sabbath, 1861. James and Ellen White, Loughborough, and a number of our leaders, I think J.H. Wagner and a few other of our pioneer leaders, were there for this important occasion, the first legally organized Seventh-day Adventist church. Ellen White spoke in the morning. Then in the afternoon, she was taken off in vision, and she was in vision for 20, 25 minutes. She was lying on the floor while she was in vision. And somebody in the church, of course, you can imagine the meeting ground to a halt. You know, people were waiting for something to happen. And somebody said, hey, go get Dr. Brown. Dr. Brown lived in the little town of Parkville. And today, Parkville isn't more than about six or seven cross streets in a little rural community. It's a very small town even today. Go get Dr. Brown. He was an electric physician. That was a term in common use at the time to describe physicians who used hypnosis as a major part of their medical practice. Dr. Brown heard about Ellen White before she ever came to town, and he smiled. The person who told him about Mrs. White said, she has visions like the prophets in the Bible. And Dr. Brown snorted and said, well, she couldn't have a vision in my presence because I could bring her out of it. They remembered that boast, and so they said, go get Dr. Brown and bring him here. She's in vision. Let's see if he can bring her out. And so somebody went, and Dr. Brown said, yes, I'll be happy to go. And so he walked in the doors of the church, and he said, where is the patient? Let me examine the patient. Well, the patient was lying on the floor down here in front. And so he kneeled down over the patient, and all of a sudden he stood up, his face white as a sheet, and he headed for the door. And they said, Dr. Brown, what is it? What is it? You said that you could bring her out of vision, but you haven't. What is it? And he had his hand on the door handle when he said, let me out, let me out. And the door opened inward. Fire marshal wouldn't approve that today. The door opened inward, and one of the deacons put his foot down to keep the door from opening. And he says, we're not opening this door until you tell us what you found. He said, the patient doesn't breathe. He had never seen a person in vision before. She doesn't breathe. She doesn't. Let me out of here. So the deacon pulled his foot away. The door opened and Dr. Brown went out. Half hour later, when she came out of vision, not because of Dr. Brown, but because the information was finished, she stood up, and as she often did, she told the people what she had just seen. Sometimes she wouldn't. Sometimes she'd say, I've got to write this out first. Sometimes, and probably more often than not, she would tell the people what she'd just seen. Now, this was January 12 of 1861, exactly 3 months to the day before the United States Civil War began. You'll remember that the first battle that opened the Civil War was the Confederate troops firing on Fort Sumter down in South Carolina. This was 3 months to the day in the future. On January 12 of 1861, the conventional wisdom in the North was that the South would never go to war. They were bluffing. They would never go to war and break the Union of the States and rebel and set up a separate government. Why, the northern people said the South wouldn't be that stupid to do this because we'd wipe them out very quickly. So the conventional wisdom, number one, was that there wouldn't be a war. But number two, if they were stupid enough to attack and to force a war, it would be a very short war because the Americans in the North would just clean up on the rebels from the South and the thing would be over very quickly. In fact, when Abraham Lincoln made his first call for conscription, you know, to draft soldiers, it was only for 90 days. Everybody figured if there was a war, it was going to be over in a big fat hurry. Ellen White had a vision in which 3 points were revealed to her. Number one, there would be a war, contrary to the conventional wisdom. Number two, it would be a long war, again, contrary to the conventional wisdom. And third, she looked into the faces of the members of that congregation and she said, there are some fathers here and there are some mothers here who will lose sons in that war. 16 or 17 years afterwards, Loughborough came back to Parkville, Michigan. He sought out the clerk of the church and he said, the first two parts of her vision were fulfilled. It's now history. But he said, I'm curious. was the third part of that vision, that there would be fathers and mothers in that congregation who would lose sons in that war. Did that happen? And without even getting his records out, the church clerk started naming off this family and that family and the other family. He named five or six families. He said, if I got my records out, I might even find more families. But he named six or seven families just off the top of his head who had lost sons in that war. Ellen White made many predictions. I can't close without telling you about the latest prediction that was fulfilled, because it was fulfilled only a few months ago, although it had been sitting on the pages of great controversy for 116 years. The first edition of Great Controversy was not called Great Controversy. It was called Volume 4 of a series called The Spirit of Prophecy, 1884. They printed 50,000 copies. This was just at the time when they were beginning to experiment with selling her books to non-Adventists. They printed 50,000 copies. They thought that would last them for quite a while. It lasted them exactly 4 years because the colporter work was beginning and people, colporters, were going out and selling Great Controversy. And so in 1888, 4 years after the first edition came out, they had to reprint. And she wanted to make some minor editorial changes, and she did, and the 1888 edition came out. And then in 1911, she wanted to bring out a third edition. That's the edition that we have today, with a few more changes made, and that's a whole other presentation all of its own. But in 1884, this is what Ellen White wrote. In the current edition, it's found on page 571 of Great Controversy, and it was fulfilled less than a half year ago. This is what she wrote. The Roman Church now presents a fair front to the world, covering with apologies her record of horrible cruelties. She has clothed herself in Christ-like garments, but is unchanged. Now, that has been sitting on the pages of Great Controversy for 116 years, unfulfilled. In fact, last August, a year ago, in a magazine which is not published by the church, but which finds its largest readership from within the church and is a fairly critical magazine, critical of church leadership and church policies and church programs and so on, often taking a very lofty attitude and poo-pooing the way things are being done in the church. You know, some people love to criticize, and some people love to criticize the church and its leadership and everything. And in this article, published in August a year ago in this particular magazine, a rather high-placed leader in our church in another country wrote a very critical article of Mrs. White, in which he said, it's just too bad. It's just too bad that she said that the Roman Church never changes, because the Roman Church has changed since her death. But because she said it, the church considers she's a prophet. We're locked into believing what she said. And he just kind of poo-pooed what she had to say about the Roman Church never changing. Well, they've made a few changes, but friends, they've never changed on papal infallibility. And she said they never would, because that's the cornerstone of the papacy. If that goes, the entire papacy crumbles, and they know it. Now, what happened on March 12 this year? On March 12, the Pope got up in Rome and apologized for his church. And this is what the New York Times said in its opening lead to the story. With his special mass at the Vatican on Sunday, March 12, Pope John Paul II has set out to do what none of his 262 predecessors felt called to do, apologize for historic transgressions committed by the Roman Catholics in the name of the Church. Reuters News Agency, a British news agency, carried the story with these words. Same day. It was the first time in the history of the Catholic Church that one of its leaders has sought such a sweeping pardon. A friend of mine read the text of the document, because it was on the Vatican's website on the internet, and wrote to me and said, read it carefully, because the Pope is not apologizing for anything the Pope ever did. He's apologizing for what others in the Catholic Church have done in the name of the Church. The Pope didn't apologize for anything a Pope has ever done, because that would immediately bring into question the papal doctrine of infallibility. And Ellen White in Great Controversy says flatly, the Church will not change on infallibility. Now, I don't know how many times my eye has rested on page 571 and read that statement, which is present tense. The Church covers itself with apologies. She wrote that 116 years before it ever happened, friend. There is something supernatural about the experience of Ellen White, and it isn't very often that she makes a mistake. Why do I believe she's a true prophet of the Lord? Well, first, she fulfilled Bible prophecy. Secondly, last night, she meets admirably the four Bible tests of a prophet. And tonight, the third reason why I believe she's a true prophet of the Lord is because there is something undeniably supernatural. Now, this is evidence. This is not proof, because there are two supernatural powers at work in this world. The evidence has to be validated. But I'm telling you, friends, when you validate the evidence, the preponderant weight of the evidence falls in her corner. Tomorrow night, I'll give you my fourth reason. Because some very interesting, prominent people who are not Seventh-day Adventists, who have no denominational axe to grind whatever in applauding Mrs. White, because a number of leading people around the world have said some very remarkable things about Mrs. White. I hope to see you tomorrow night. Will you stand with me for a benediction to close this service? Father in heaven, thank you for the gift, and thank you for giving us evidence, Lord, that this gift is authentically from the Holy Spirit. Help us to appreciate it more. Help us to be guided by it. Help us to be guarded by it, and help us to be saved at last, because we heeded in time those counsels that were given to us to save us from the pitfalls that Satan has planted right in front of each one of us to try to trip us, to keep us from finding our way into your kingdom. Give us all a safe journey home now. Give us a good night of rest. May we rise refreshed tomorrow, and bring us back again tomorrow night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.